following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made unto us great and precious promises to keep us, to uphold us, not only in the hour of need, but in every hour which we confess are hours in which we need Thee. We pray now that as we consider Esau, that profane fellow, that Thou wouldst teach us not to be like him, but to be unlike him. Not as though we could save ourselves, not as though we could grant to ourselves eternal life, but we pray, teach us not to profane, not to contemn, not to think lowly of those means by which Thou hast ordained to call Thy people. We pray, teach us to make good use of the means which Thou hast ordained, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I shall begin reading at verse 15. Well, I'll begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 17. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. I think the story, the Bible story in Genesis, the 25th through 30th chapters, of Jacob and Esau is one of the most sobering stories in the whole Bible. We have the story of twin boys. There's no difference between them. Isn't that what a twin is? There's no difference between Jacob and Esau. They were raised in the same home by the same parents. They had the same covenant blessings. They were both circumcised on the eighth day, according to God's commandments. They were both brought up in the covenant. They were both taught by mother and father to love Jehovah their God. But there was a difference between the two. And when we ask ourselves this question, what placed the difference between Jacob and Esau? What was it that caused Jacob to follow hard after God and Esau to despise the Lord's blessings? We're faced with this answer from first the prophet Malachi and then subsequently the apostle Paul. It's to be found only in this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, here we have a warning from the author of the book of Hebrews not to be like Esau, whom God hated, but rather to value that birthright that God has given. We looked last week at the fact that a fornicator, lest there be any fornicator, refers to any violation of the seventh commandment. But now here in verse 16, we move on to the idea of a profane person or a scorner, a scoffer. We're going to look at three things this morning, if the Lord gives us time. First of all, we're going to look at a biblical definition of what a scorner or a profane person is. Then secondly, we're going to look at Esau's negative example. And then third, we're going to look at the results when someone is a profane person. First then, what is a profane person? Well, the Greek word that we have here is bebelos. And the idea is simply someone who is outside the area of the sacred. Someone who treats sacred things as though they were common. Someone who regards the things of God as though they were the things of men. Or he regards the things of heaven as though they were the things of the earth. A profane person is one who neglects worship. And in the case of the Hebrews, that's especially true with respect to the gathering together or the failure to gather together because of persecution. As we saw in our background to the book of Hebrews, the Christians to whom Paul was writing were being persecuted, some of them even by their own family members. And because of that persecution, they were neglecting the ordinances of God. Or there is an irreverence with respect to the promises or threats of God. We read just a little bit ago in Psalms 79 through 81. And as we were reading, did you notice that here was a generation of people that God, he says, took from their pots, from their pushing with their shoulders. In other words, from a life of slavery. And he took them out into the desert, a wilderness, a place apart from civilization, a place apart from the normal way of procuring the goods of this life. And the complaint that we hear from the people of God in the book of Numbers is not outlandish if we compare it to the kinds of complaints that we hear from the church in our day. After all, if we were to offer to take our children, our older children, in their 20s or in their late teens, out into the wilderness for 40 years, how many of them would be unwise to point out to us, there's nothing to eat out there. There's no water to drink. What are you thinking of? And we might say, you know, here we have the child being the father of the man. Here we have someone who has great wisdom. I was about to go out there in the wilderness where there's no food to eat, where there's no water to drink. It's a good thing I was called back in time. And we would say, what wisdom! What foresight! Or even insight into the providence of God to realize we shouldn't go out there in the wilderness not without a full backpack. But isn't that exactly what God called the people to do at that time? To go into the wilderness as Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing whither they went. So many times, I put it to you, the cowardice and murmuring of the church today is set forth as though it were great wisdom. The cowardice in not doing what God has called us to do, in not being what God has called us to be, in not going where God has called us to go, we say, well, you know, I don't have a living in that other place. I better not go there. I might not make as much money. I may not make enough to support my family. God wants me to support my family after all. And what ends up happening? We set duty against duty, don't we? And aren't we saying, just like those who went out into the wilderness, can God prepare a table for me there? You know, hardly a week goes by in which I do not receive a letter, a postcard, an email, a fax, or some form of communication saying to me, Pastor Bacon, where I am, there is just no church that teaches the Bible. They're altogether taken up either in ritualism, or they're taken up in some kind of free will sort of worship. But when I hear your sermons on tape, when I hear your sermons on the radio, when I hear your sermons on the internet, I realize that there is more to this Christianity than I've been led to believe. And here's my common response to that question or to that complaint. I'll give you the names of churches that are within such and such number of miles of you. But it may be that there aren't enough churches that teach the truth within enough miles of you, within a sufficient distance of you, that you might have to move. Oh, God doesn't want me to move. Because after all, if I moved, I might not be able to find a job. Well, I know that. I've been there. Let me tell you something. Anybody who ever got up and left his home and went off to college has been there. Anybody who's ever started out a practice of his own has been there. Will we do these things for the things of the world? Will we do these things to go into practice for ourselves, to find a new job, to go to another city, even though we don't know anyone in that city? Will we do that for a job? Will we do that for economic prosperity? But we won't do it for spiritual prosperity? Then I say to you, we are just like that generation that dropped dead in the wilderness. No, I'm not saying that everyone who loves the Lord needs to move to Dallas, Texas. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I am saying, however, is this. If you're willing to drive farther 5 days a week to your job than you're willing to drive on the Lord's Day to church, there's something wrong with your priorities. If you're willing to move to get a better job, but you're not willing to move to get a better church, there's something wrong with your priorities. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying that that's exactly what Jacob did. Jacob was willing to trek off through the wilderness in order to find a wife that his mother and father approved of. Esau had no such concern. Not in that, not in anything else he did. So, we regard lightly the things of God. We neglect worship for reasons that we blame on God. If the person is a fornicator at the entrance of apostasy, he's a profane person at the last step of apostasy. This is what the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, refers to as a proud scorner. He knows better than God. He's wiser than God. He thinks God's judgments are nothing. In Psalm 1:1, in fact, we're going to turn to the wisdom books here for a little while. So go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 1:1. Notice, if you will, how the wicked man and the scorner and the sinner are all put together. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." We're going to see that idea brought out more fully in the book of Proverbs. Basically, what you have here, for example, in Psalm 119 and verse 51, you have someone who holds, because of his own pride, he holds the things of God in derision. In Psalm 119, I believe verse 51, if we look at verse 51, we read, "The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law." In case you can't see where I'm going, I'm suggesting very strongly to you, that scorning, profanity, is a result of the pride of life. It's a result of the pride of the heart. You see, I want you to understand something. We're going to come there when we come to Esau eventually, but I want you to understand that Esau was not about to die of starvation when he traded off his birthright for a bowl of pottage. He was a scorner. He thought more of pottage than he thought of the promises. "Godliness doesn't matter to me. I'm hungry." In Proverbs chapter 1, I want you to compare, if you will, the man in Proverbs 1:7, That is to say, the person who has wisdom, or where wisdom begins, with Proverbs 1:22. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if, children, if you despise wisdom and instruction, if you contemn wisdom and instruction, if you scorn at the wisdom and instruction of your parents, of your uncles, of the covenant family, the covenant community, of your pastor, of your elders, what does the Bible say about you? It says you've got a holiday coming up next week, right? On Fool's Day. You're a fool if you despise the wisdom, the instruction, the judgments of the previous generation as they speak the words of the Lord. But now, drop down to verse 22. It says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? The scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Do you see the progression there? Or regression, I guess I should call it. There's a regression from simplicity to scorning to hatred. Or foolishness, if you will. You don't go to scorning and then come back. Scorning is simply along the way to foolishness. Where does it begin? It begins with simplicity. It begins with not knowing what you should know. It begins with ignorance. It begins with susceptibility to the devil's wiles. Do you know why you're susceptible to error? Do you know why you're susceptible to the devil's wiles? Do you know why you're susceptible to temptation? It's because you don't think highly enough of the truth. You don't think highly enough of holiness. You don't think highly enough of the ways of God. If you did, you would not be so susceptible as you are. But secondly, we see here that the scorner, in verse 22, the scorners delight in their scorning. Now, how can someone delight in his own scorning? It's because he thinks he's smarter than everybody else. He moves from being a simpleton to glorying in his simplicity to glorying in his scorning. And if you've ever been around someone, and some of you students, you're in college, right? Even in a community college. And I don't want to look down my nose at a community college. I graduated from a community college, Memphis State University, for all of its University of Memphis now. It's still an overgrown community college. But having said that, are the people at a community college the wisest people in the world? Are they the ones that can look down their nose at truth that has withstood the ages? Are these the people that are going to come to us with greater knowledge than the God who made all things? They think so. And that's why they think they can afford to be scornful. And they delight in their scorning. It's like a scalp on his belt for a college professor or assistant professor or teaching assistant to confuse a young Christian about his faith. Do they delight in doing such a thing? Some of them do. And when they delight in it, what does the Bible call them? Scorners. Profane men, like Esau. And then finally it progresses beyond even scorning to the hatred of knowledge. We receive reports back from the battlefield in Iraq from chaplains and from Christian men who are simply in uniform right now. And they say, as strange as it seems, there's no interest in spiritual things. How do you explain that? Because some people have reached a state at which they actually hate knowledge. Leave me alone. Stay out of my life. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And if you say anything to me, well, these people were under persecution, weren't they? The people to whom the author was writing were under persecution from their own families, from their own friends, from those they had known for years. Because they learned to despise the truth. In Proverbs 14:9, the same fellow, this profane man, is referred to as a mocker. Fools make a mock at sin. But among the righteous there is favor. This is not going to hurt so much. This is the things that your preacher is liable to teach you, they aren't necessarily so. They make a mock, don't they? Oh, you're just not very sophisticated if you think that this has something to do with sin. You're just one of those narrow-minded, closed-minded old fundamentalists, aren't you? Who thinks God has made everything black and white? Yeah. That's what I am. I'm one of those old fundamentalists who thinks that God has made everything white. And then our sin has made some things black. That's exactly what I think. You see, when men build up a resentment or an aversion to righteousness, do you know why they do it? I'll explain it to you. It has to do with the pleasure of self-esteem. Say, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to want self-esteem. No, it's because of self-esteem. It's because of thinking that I am above the crowd, I am superior to the crowd, I am above the law of God, I am better than that. That they scorn, deride, and mock at God's serious judgments. Or it's arrogance. It's pride of life. In Proverbs 21:4, we read, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. What's sinful about plowing? It's the proud look. It's the haughty heart that makes his plowing wicked. And we dare not say that it doesn't matter. In Proverbs 22:10, the scorner treats religious questions without respect. The profane man considers those things that are most important of all in this life of little matter, of little concern. He says, the proverb Solomon says, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. What does that mean? Well, why is it that there is arrogance in a family, in a church, in a community? Because the person thinks he is above the norms, the standards, the law of God. Cast him out, contention goes out with him. The mocker, the scorner, the contender, the striver, treats religious questions without respect, and he jests at serious things. He treats them as though they were of no moment. In Proverbs chapter 19, this is the last place in Proverbs that we'll look. I want you to look at 28 because, I'm sorry, Proverbs 19, 28 and 29. Here we have an ungodly witness scorns judgments. That is to say, he scorns a true witness. The mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. I want you to see here the irony of God. That the fool who scorns the judgments is going to have the judgment fall upon him. We may in this life spend our entire life thinking lowly of God's righteous judgments, his promises, his threats, but a time will come when those judgments will judge us. Though we may think of ourselves as the judges now, we may think of ourselves in a position to judge what God may or may not tell us to do, a day will come when those very scornful words will rise up against us in the judgment. A scorner disregards God's judgments, and so he receives God's judgments. Do you see the irony there? So then, now we know what a profane person is. He is a person who thinks so lightly of God's promises, of God's covenant, of the things of God, of the things of God's covenant, that he looks down his nose at them. He laughs at them. He mocks them. He treats them with jest and he disregards them. That's a profane man. That's what the author here in Hebrews is warning us against when he says, lest any profane person such as Esau. So let's look at Esau's example and the pottage. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29. Jacob sawed pottage. That means he was boiling it. He sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. This was not a question of gluttony, nor was it a question of life and death. It was neither of those things. Note in verse 27, the boys grew, that is to say, Jacob and Esau grew from tiny babes into young men. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the idea here of a cunning man is one who's just too smart for his own good. You need to understand here that Esau thinks he's tricking Jacob out of some chili. He thinks he's tricking him out of a bowl of pottage because he thinks he's selling something that's worth nothing in order to get something that's going to fill his belly. He thinks that he is supplanting the supplanter. And it's important for us to understand that the preface to this story is he was the cunning man. He thinks he's getting the better part of the deal. But also I want you, and some of you Hebraists can look this up with me, when it says here that Jacob was a plain man, he was a tam. He was a righteous man, an upright man, a man who was righteous in his ways, a man who walked in the ways of God. Not just plain and simple and poorly spoken. He was a man who was upright in the ways of God. That is to say, rather than being cunning, he disregarded God's wisdom as all the wisdom he needed. He was an upright man. A little bit different from the story that some of you have been told about Jacob at this point in his life. Jacob is not a mean guy. Jacob is not a trickster, except insofar as he's got the right values. Both of them think that they're going to get the better part of the deal, don't they? Both of them think it's a win-win situation. Esau gets fed, Jacob gets the birthright. The difference between them is that Jacob was an upright man and valued the right things. And even though it was worth nothing to Esau, it was worth everything to Jacob. In fact, so much that when Esau said, give me some pottage, you can have my birthright, Jacob said, you can have the bread too. Whatever I have, it's yours. Remember, Jacob did not leave town. We're going to look at this in just a moment. When Jacob left town, he didn't leave town with his arms full of stuff. In fact, he didn't even have a pillow, did he? He did not leave town with a bunch of stuff. That's not what this is about. This is not about stuff. This is about valuing spiritual things over physical things. It's about being wiser, more cunning than God, and being a scorner or a profane man, as opposed to being a simple man, a plain man, a tom, an upright man, a man who is content with the wisdom of God. And so Esau was cunning, Jacob was plain. Esau undervalued spiritual privilege, and he became known all his life long as red. because he sold his birthright for some red pottage. And all his life long, his name reminded him of what he had done. It's like getting the name Dummy because he had done such a stupid, spiritual, or unspiritual thing as to sell off that which money could not buy for a bowl of soup. He swore away his birthright. Jacob says, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you absolutely sure?" And he said, "I swear you can have my birthright." You see, Jacob did not aim at material blessing. I promised you something. Look over at Genesis 28:20. And I want you to see, not only did he give his brother a bowl of soup, not only did he give him a piece of bread, look what else he did. Genesis 28:20. Jacob vowed a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be my God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now what's he saying here? He's saying, "I don't know where my next meal's coming from. I don't have a change of clothes. And the rock was the rock he used for a pillow. He had nothing. He was not leaving town full of riches. That's not what this is about. This is not about who gets all the good stuff. This is about who gets that which is spiritual and is willing to trade that which is physical for it." Also in Genesis 32:13 and following. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that there is not some fear involved here of Esau's retribution. But you need to understand that when Jacob left, he didn't take anything that belonged to Esau. That is to say, he didn't take anything physical that belonged to Esau. But look what he does. He lodged there the same night, took that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. Now, he's already got the birthright. He got that for a bowl of chili, didn't he? He got that for a bowl of soup, for a bowl of bread. But here's what he's going to give him now as he comes back into the land. What did he leave the land with? Nothing. The clothes on his back, we would say. He left the land with nothing. Here's the present for Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me and put a space between drove and drove." Now the reason he did that was because Esau loved opening presents. And so he would go along, he said, "Oh, good stuff." And then he'd go along a little bit farther and say, "All right, more stuff." A little bit farther, "Even more stuff." Because Esau was a man of this world. And what Esau wanted was lots of presents. And Jacob understood that about him. And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meets thee and asks thee, saying, Whose art thou? Whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us." So I want you to see then that Jacob did not aim at material blessing. He was willing to give back to Esau all the things God had blessed him with. And remember, all of these things accrued to Esau in the space of 20 years when his father-in-law was cheating him out of every nickel he could. Jacob's heart was not set on the things of this world. Rather, he had his heart set on the spiritual things of God. Look what he asks Isaac for as he's about to leave town. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, he asks, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. They're close, they might even be pretty, but you're not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. That's what Esau was after. The second part is what Jacob was after. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. He wanted the Abrahamic blessing. He wanted the covenant blessing. He wanted to be in the line of Abraham. And then follow along with me. Think this through with me, what Esau did. It was not just a matter of, after great agony and consideration and concern, he said, all right, I really do think very highly of this spiritual gift, but I also love you because you're my brother and I want you also to be blessed with the blessings of God. Nothing like that. He was a cunning man. And yet in all of his cunning, notice first of all how easily he traded it off. No bartering, just the suggestion of trading it off and it was gone. He didn't care about it a whit. Easily, and on a very slight occasion, he was hungry. It's not as though his life were really in danger. Had his life really been in danger, we might say, you know, we don't agree with it, but we can at least understand it. But it was on a very slight occasion, he came back from a camping trip hungry. And he was willing to trade off his birthright for a bowl of soup. It was without due deliberation. In fact, we know that it's without due deliberation because Jacob is so shocked at his willingness to do this, he says, oh yeah, swear. And he's even willing to swear that he'll do it. It's without due deliberation. And finally, it's without remorse. He says, good soup, gets up and leaves. Goes about his business. Man, that was good pottage. And that's the end of it. We never hear a word of remorse. Now we're going to talk about the tears in just a little bit. But we don't hear a thing about remorse. Now, you need to understand, it's not unlawful for Esau to want a bowl of red soup. I have read the author that some of you are thinking about right now. Oh, well, this is a bowl of blood soup. And since blood was forbidden to the covenant people, he's wanting something unlawful. That is foolish. Listen to me carefully. That's not profound. It's foolish. This was lentils. It was plain old soup. It's not because of a desire for something unlawful, like the fornicator, but rather it's an inordinate desire to the point of thinking lowly of the things of God. We are to buy the truth and not to sell it, yes? And here we find Esau doing just the opposite, selling the truth and not buying it. Let's stop here for just a moment. I have an application for you. The principle of profanity is this. It is preferring the morsels of this world before the privileges of the church. And today we have many in the church who are willing to buy dignity and peace at any price. Oh, I don't want to be thought of as one of those dirty, unwashed fundamentalists. I don't want to be thought of as one of those backward people who don't understand all the sophistication of the let's just take a simple example of the literary structure of the book of Genesis, such that they actually think God created the world in only 6 days. Whereas if they had any sophistication, like we evolutionists do, or like we theistic evolutionists do, or like we literary framework folks do, if they had any sophistication at all, they would realize that's not talking about 6 days. That's talking about something else. What? Well, fill in the blank. But we know it's not talking about 6 days, because that's just unsophisticated to think that way. Yes, the church, even amongst conservatives in the church, are willing to trade off the things of God in order to have a little more dignity, a little more sophistication, to be a little more well thought of by the world, or peace. Some of you may remember, well, you don't remember, you're not old enough, but you may recall from your studies the summit that took place between Britain and France and Germany just before the outbreak of World War II, when Hitler said, "I want peace, a piece of Czechoslovakia, a piece of Poland." He said, "I want peace. All I want is the Sudetenland. We just need room to live. That's all." And Neville Chamberlain gave him, and the French, gave him what he asked for, and came back, and in the words of Neville Chamberlain, "It's peace in our time." Well, it wasn't. And some people today are willing to make peace at any price, even the price of God's truth, even the price of God's covenant, even to the point of contemning what God has told us is the truth. And then the third thing I want us to look at, and with this is, we're getting close, the result of Esau's profanity. In verse 17, the author says, "You know." I don't have to tell you the whole story. You know the end. What's the end? He was rejected. He was, in that sense, a type of all reprobates. He thought very poorly of God's promises. He thought lowly of God's covenant. And so guess what? He didn't get it. He didn't get that which he despised. So if you don't want God's promises, all you have to do is despise them. All you have to do is contemn them. All you have to do is think too little of them. All you have to do is mock them. You won't get them. Esau is a type of all reprobates, of all those who are finally found wanting in the last day. I want to clear something up here, because there are those who maintain that Esau tearfully sought repentance. Well, first of all, what he sought was the blessing. And the repentance that he sought was Isaac's repentance, not his own. He never sought his own repentance. Never did his heart turn around and say, "Oh, I have undervalued the things of God. Now my life will be different." Never. Not once. No, there is not a hint of that. In fact, basically what he's doing is cajoling Isaac, "See if you can think up a blessing for me." And of course, here's the blessing. You get to serve your brother. That's the only blessing that the Canaanite of the land can count upon from God, is he gets to serve the chosen people. He gets to keep the grass cut. All of his things are the things of this life. Isn't that what the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 37? All he gets are the things of this life. He has no part of the life to come. A couple of uses here of this third thing. First of all is this. Esau sought the blessing of God too late. Did he want a blessing? Yes, he wanted a blessing. He wanted a material blessing. He wanted some of the good stuff of this life. He wanted a blessing from Isaac. And we suppose, given the fact that Jacob came back from Padan Aram, a rich man, that Isaac had already given a lot of his good things to Esau. Certainly Jacob had no need of them. But Esau saw even that too late. Scripture throughout urges repentance. Don't you love that King James word, betimes? Early. Early in life. While you're still young. And then secondly, I think this is a major mistake that Esau made. Even the blessing that he sought as though it were Isaac's, rather than seeking it as though it were God's. You know, so many young people, and old people too for that matter, when they're frightened, or when they're lonely, or some other thing comes into their life that causes them to think about spiritual things, things they don't think about normally day by day or week by week, are inclined to turn to the church, to the minister, to their father or their mother, rather than turning to God. Esau was at best confused about the means of grace. Rather than seeing Isaac as that one who stood before him in the covenant, he saw Isaac as the source of the covenant. And false repentance, repentance that can fool even the one who may think he's repenting, is characterized by this: we turn to devices rather than turning to God. We turn to the gift rather than the giver. We turn to the horse rather than the one who reigns in the horse. So then, how might we make application of this in our day? Well, profanity is despising spiritual privileges. And children, young people, adults, old folks. Some of you are wondering who I was looking at when I said old folks. We have some grandmas and grandpas here, don't we? I think we do. Here's what profanity is. It's despising spiritual privileges, and you have many spiritual privileges. You have the Word of God in your language. You have the covenant communication that has been completed in the canon of Scripture. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Savior who has come to this present earth in a low condition in order to die on behalf of the covenant people. You have many privileges, and for you to despise any of them at all is to take the part of Esau rather than the part of Jacob. And despising, or one who does, a profane person, one who despises spiritual privilege, we learn from the example of Esau, is the proper object of divine severity. He is the proper object of terrible things in the life to come. So, once we know where the bullseye is, what do? We get off the bullseye. Don't be the object of God's wrath, rather be the object of God's love. Don't act as that profane person Esau, but rather act as that one who loved and held spiritual privilege to be precious. Be like that Jacob. Whether it be in the preaching of the word, whether it be in the sacraments, whether it be in prayer, both public and private, whatever may be those privileges, hold them precious. Lest there be amongst you a profane person like that Esau. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed called a covenant people unto Thyself, and that Thou hast in these last days since Christ taught us far more than even Jacob knew in his life. But we pray also that Thou wouldst grant to us a spirit like that of Jacob, a spirit that loves spiritual privilege, that loves covenantal privilege, that pursues covenant privilege above all the things of this life, whatever may they be. And now, as we have partaken of Thy Word and been instructed by it, we pray also that Thou wouldst instruct us by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that Thou wouldst teach us to hold dear that precious blood of Jesus Christ, by which we were bought, that body that was broken even on our behalf. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.